All right, this morning we're in the book of James. We're in the third chapter. And we're dealing with the fact that James did not write to Christians. James wrote to Jews under the law, Jews of the diaspora. And as we have looked through this chapter, for example, in the second verse of the second chapter, he says in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord." Now, how many faiths are there? Over in the book of Ephesians, we read there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and in you all. So whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, one Lord. Old Testament or New Testament, one faith. You know, Old Testament or New Testament, one baptism. And the baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was promised to the Old Testament saints. But they couldn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until Christ actually came and paid the price. So when they died, they didn't go directly into heaven as we do in the age in which we live. They went into a compartment of the grave, you know, and over in the book of Luke, that compartment is spoken of as Abraham's bosom. You know. And Lazarus died, and it says in hell, or Hades is the place where in the Greek where the dead went. So the translators translated that word hell. Now Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. He was not in torment, but the rich man was in torment. And so we have to understand that we use words from the Hebrew Gehenna, from the Greek Hades, and they describe the abode of the dead. Now, the abode of the dead for those that are redeemed is in the Old Testament, they went into Abraham's bosom. In the New Testament, after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. See? And so there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all. And in this age in which we live, he's in us all of us who are believers. And so we have to recognize when we're preaching the Word of God who we're speaking to or who the writer is writing to and what he's writing about. And we cannot apply everything directly to us as believers in this age of grace. So, for example, when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, because he was a Jew under the law, and our Lord was a Jew ministering to Jews under the law, he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom?" And Jesus made reference to the law. Now, no one gets into heaven by law. But we recognize that Paul tells us over in the book of Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster. That's an attendant slave responsible for training children. The law was our pedagogos, you know, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, in the Old Testament, that was taught to the Jews through the sacrificial system and the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the New Testament, in our Lord's public ministry, he constantly put Jews under the law to show the Jews that they were failed before the law. So then, one of the problems that comes along in the age in which we're living, okay, we're saved, and we're saved by God's grace through faith, and we wanted to know all about our Lord. So, you know, our Lord's public ministry is written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just a little bit of it in the book of Acts. And so when we want to read about our Lord, we go to the Gospels. But we have to recognize that the Gospels were written to Jews under the law. Or that is, it was our the books were actually given to the church, but it was about our Lord's ministry to Jews under the law. So when the rich young ruler said, "What good thing must I do?" because the Jews thought in terms of law, he said, "Keep the commandments." So if you happen to be a Christian in this age and you read that, can you get to heaven by keeping the commandments? No, the commandments were not designed to justify you. The commandments were designed to condemn you. See? But then we have to ask, okay, once we get the context correct, okay, Jesus was speaking to a Jew under the law. So he told him, if you want to make it into the kingdom of heaven, keep the law. But he couldn't keep the law. And then Jesus taught, he that offends in one point is what? Guilty of all. So then what happened in the Old Testament then when someone was found guilty before the law? They were supposed to bring the appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. And you've heard of the laying on of hands. That's an act in which you identify yourself with the sacrifice. So you put your hands on the head of the sacrifice and confess your sins. So that act for a believing Jew under the law was transferring your sins to the sacrifice who was then put to death for your sins. Now the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, Scripture tells us, can never take away sin. So was that a useless act? No, it was a pictorial act. It was a allegorical act. It was declaring the truth of the gospel to the Jews in picture form. You know, the Jews said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And immediately God told them, "Okay, if you fail, you can make an altar of earth." Let's go back to the 20th chapter of Exodus for just a moment. There's an expression. It used to be true today if you're buying loam in the Willamette Valley. You can get all the loam you want if you go down about 10 feet. But over the years, with all the floods in the Willamette Valley, we have clay on top of the loam thing. And so if you're driving well, you drive it fairly hard at first. And then when you hit that layer of loam, whew, the pipe goes down much easier. Then it hits a layer of gravel. You work your way through that. You drive a little bit farther, get down to the next layer of gravel. And then you hook up the pump to it and pump it and drop the like a straw. If you put a straw into a cup and close off the top of the straw, you can pick up the water, right? But what you let a little air in there, it's going to go back out. So by letting that water fall back out of the pipe, you blow out a hole at the bottom of the well, and then once you hook your pump up to it, then you're not pulling up a bunch of gravel, you're just pulling up water. Yeah. I don't know why I use that as an illustration. I had something in mind to begin with, but after telling the story, I lost it. But, the illustration is, we say that things are cheap as what? Cheap as dirt. Okay. Well, if you're buying loam in the Willamette Valley, it's not so cheap. That was the point. Now, look at here in this 20th chapter. It says, okay, let me get to where I want to be. Okay, and they said unto Moses in verse 9, you know, because they were terrified by the presence of the Lord. And the top of the mount was like it was on fire, it was smoking and all of this type of thing. And they said unto Moses in verse 19, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we do what?
Die.
Lest we die. Now, when the Jews had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the holy compartment was called the Holiest of Holies, and when they got ready to transport the Ark of the Covenant that was within the Holiest of Holies, the priest would take down that veil and move backwards and cover the Holiest of Holies. So if you see in Sunday school literature and so forth, the Jews, are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And if you can see the cherubim, the Jews never saw it. It's always covered with a veil because it represents the holiness of God. And we can't enter into the presence of the holiness of God without an atonement, a covering. See? And that veil, it was between the Holiest of Holies and the holy place where the priest ministered day after day. But anyway, he said, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you. Now, you think that you can keep the law, and you can. So God's going to prove by the law that he's given to you that you can't keep it. He's come to prove you. And that his fear may be before your faces. In other words, you said rather braggadociously, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. But if you really examine your sinful hearts, all that the Lord has spoken is impossible for you to do. And he said, and Moses said unto the people in verse 20, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, and that you sin not. Now, the word fear there is reverential awe. Don't get the idea that by your goodness you can walk into the presence of God, because if you do, you're going to die. And you remember when they were trying to transport the Ark of the Covenant back to the nation of Israel after the Philistines had kept it. They put it on an ark and went so far, and it was kept by a particular household for a number of years, and God blessed that household for keeping it. But then David wanted, he wanted to build the temple for the Lord, and the Lord wouldn't let him because he was a man of war. So the cart's going out over the rough road, and the Ark of the Covenant begins to tilt, and I've forgotten the name of the individual. He reached out and grabbed it, and when he did, he immediately died. And, of course, we would think, he was just trying to do the right thing. No. There's type. We can't go into the presence of God in our sinfulness. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse us from all sin. Okay, and then so it says in verse 21 or 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver or gods of gold, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Now, if you want to have a right relationship with me, an altar of what? Earth. Earth is, we use the expression, cheap as dirt. Dirt's everywhere. Just ask a woman that has to keep her house clean. You go a few days without dusting, and where did all that dust come from? I thought we had a house sealed real well and a purification system and this and that. It still gets there. So He says, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offering, thy sheep and thine oxen. In other words, have a right relationship with me. You can't have it without the shedding of blood. You know, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that does what? Cleanses us from all sin. And he says, and I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. The moment you put your chisel and hammer to the stone to, you know, shape it just right so it'd be a real pretty altar, you polluted it, see, because it's touched with sinful hands. See? For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. What does that teach us? There's no works in salvation. See? Okay? So neither shalt thou go up my steps unto mine altar. In other words, I'm going to build a nice real high one and everything and walk up there. And I remember in a little episode in Little House on the Prairie, what was it? The actor that played that part. He was having a tremendous religious experience. First thing you know, he built an altar with a cross on it. Was he confused. But that's the way the world thinks. And you had to go up high, and then you got to the cross. You know. Well, in those days, you know, Haynes wasn't in business, or whoever else makes shoggy shorts, or whatever kind of underwear. They didn't wear any underwear, you know. And so if you go up by steps, your nakedness can be revealed, you know. So that's why when the bathrooms are upstairs at the party and the girls go upstairs, there's always some guy standing at the bottom of the stairs watching them go up, you know. It's just man's sin nature. You know. Okay, now, an altar of earth. You know, so, did it cost God something to pay for our salvation? Absolutely. And the altar of earth speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to become a man. And as a man, he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, and he fulfilled all righteousness. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And as Eric has been teaching us in his studies in John, you know, he presented himself on the 10th day of the month like the Passover lamb. He was examined from the 10th till the 14th day of the month. And the lambs were put to death in the evening or at the time of the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he was placed in the tomb just before sunset. So that happened to be on a Wednesday. So at sunset, it was Jewish Thursday. He was in the tomb Thursday night, Thursday day, Friday night, Friday day, Saturday night, Saturday day. And at sunset on Saturday is the beginning of the first day of the week. In the Jewish reckoning of time, the night always precedes the day. Now, this is where all the confusion comes, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke use Jewish time. So when we say it's the third hour there, it's altogether different than the third hour in John or whatever. I think it was about the sixth hour when they were trying the Lord Jesus Christ in John's gospel. Well, that would be about 6 o'clock in the morning. And then he was hanged on the cross. At the third hour of the day, which would be, about 9 a.m. You know. And so you bounce back and forth between those times that are Jewish and those times that are Roman. And John used Roman time. And it makes it very difficult for us, unless you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The exact sequence of the last week in the life of our Lord. But when you take the time and recognize the difference in times, then there's a beautiful expression that Christ presented himself on the 10th day of the month, was examined till the 14th day of the month, and they put him to death just at the time that the Passover lambs were being put to death. He was, as he promised, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And if you count the days, we have two traditions under Christianity. We have Good Friday, because they assumed that because the Sabbath was about to begin, that it was Friday. So I was told when I was studying electronics, we'd spent time in Biloxi, Mississippi. I finally shipped to Spokane, Washington, and I was learning countermeasures equipment. Didn't study that at all when I was going to school, but we got to where we were going, and then they needed people to work on electronic countermeasures. That's the equipment that's used to detect and to jam radar. So Peter Caruana was the tech rep from Philco who made the equipment, and he was teaching us. And basically what he was teaching us taught me a great deal about studying the Word of God. You have to know where to find the answers. Nobody can remember everything, but you have to know where to find the answer. So if you pay attention in this class, you'll know where to find the answers. So when we have a test at the end of the class, it's going to be an open book test. Okay. And as a consequence of that test, one other fellow and I were the top two in the class, because I figured, everybody was kind of ticked off that they weren't already working on equipment that they had learned about in school, and so they were just kind of biding their time during the class. But I figured they paid me the same. It was about $1 an hour as a corporal in the Air Force at that time. And so when I got my job, I got to work in the third shop. That is, you repaired anything you couldn't repair, I was sent back to the depot. Everybody else were equipment shufflers. Yeah. And it teaches us something. Pay attention. You have to know where to find things. So when Peter gave us the test, it was an open book test. But if you didn't know where to look, even though you could look it in the books, you couldn't do the test in the amount of time you couldn't complete the test in the amount of time allotted. And that's about the Word of God. I don't expect Eric to know everything and where everything is found. But as we've been training Eric for the ministry, we've taught him where to find things and given him good books, so that even, he's never formally studied Greek, but he really knows more about the Greek language than most of those who have studied Greek, because they learn, one word, one definition. Just like you do when you're learning Spanish, I see now when I'm reading Spanish, because I learned Castilian Spanish. That's the way they speak it in Spain, and the way they speak it in Mexico is different. And a lot of the words that would be in Castellano wouldn't have an S on the end, but they put an S on the end in Mexican Spanish. So, languages vary from one place to the other. So coming back to this book of James, and I want to make you understand that verse 1 tells us that it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, the assumption would be, unless there's evidence to say otherwise, that the 12 tribes scattered abroad would be Jews of the diaspora, and so that James was not writing to Christians, but to unsaved Jews. That would be the first fact, prima facie evidence. Then when we get to the second chapter of James, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." Well, that would make you think it was written to Christians. But then we go back to the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter. It says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So we have to go one more verse in this second chapter to learn that indeed he was writing to Jews of the diaspora, because it says, "For if there come unto your assembly." Now, the word for assembly in Greek is ekklesia, or ekklesia. That would be the proper Greek pronunciation, ekklesia. And ekklesia was a called out assembly. Now, but this word isn't ekklesia. This word is synagoge. And synagoge is a synagogue. So it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and if anybody comes into your synagogue, you see. So you can see that the translators and the scholars, in trying to make this a book written to Christians, go out of their way ignoring evidence that cannot be ignored. You know? And so then if we read in the theme, under, if you have a Schofield Bible, Schofield and his eight consulting editors, all having Doctor of Divinity degrees, "By the 12 tribes scattered abroad, we are to understand not Jews, but Christian Jews of the dispersion." Now, this is by men that should know, but they're wrong. Now, what we have to learn is, when the Word of God teaches one thing and men of renown, men who should know, say something that isn't so, you have to learn to disagree with them. You can disagree agreeably. And when Peter Caruana was teaching us about troubleshooting airborne, electronic countermeasures equipment, and teaching us where we could find the answers and so forth, he used to write on the blackboard, A-S-S-U-M-E. And he would underscore A-S-S, and then underscore the U, and underscore the me. And he says, when you assume anything, you make an ass out of you and me. And that's what has happened with men who should know better, because they've assumed that this was written to Christians when it wasn't written to Christians, it was written to Jews of the dispersion. And it tells us that it was written to Jews of the dispersion. And it wasn't that if any man come into your assembly or your church, we would assume, and he's got a gold ring, he's well-dressed, we say, sit thou in a good place. Then somebody else comes in from one of the street people, say, well, get back there in the back, you kind of don't smell real good. And people begin to have respect to persons. Well, for a Jew under the law, that was a violation of the law. So James was just showing that while they claimed to keep the law, they didn't keep the law. So then when we get to the third chapter where we've been studying, he says, my brethren, and again, if you're assuming because James was a Christian and the people that he was writing to were Christians, this would be my Christian brethren. Now, that would be the assumption. But then we have to go back to what Peter Caruana taught us. Don't assume anything. Okay. And so James was a Jew. The people he was writing to were Jews. So they are his Jewish brethren. Okay. But if you make the assumption that James is a Christian and therefore he's writing to Christian Jews, then you make an ass out of you and me. Okay? So he says to his brethren, don't be so anxious to teach. That's a free translation. Be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we, those of us who teach, shall bear the greater, it says condemnation. We have a responsibility that is upon us to teach the truth. And, you know, and at some times or other, I know it's happened to me. I know it's happened to Eric. It happens to everyone who teaches. We don't look quite far enough and we teach something that we think we know the answer, but we don't actually know the answer. So he says, you shall receive the greater condemnation, or that is, in this respect, anytime I've said something that I couldn't back up by the word of God, but I took it to be true because men of reputation taught me that it was true, that's when I've taught things that I feel shame for teaching because I didn't check it out. You know, assume nothing. Okay? So, for in many things, that is, it's very easy. Because the word of God is not, the natural man can't understand it. You can have a PhD, all kinds of letters behind your name, but if you're not saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for you to understand the word of God. So a PhD gives you no authority whatsoever in the word of God. Now, I don't say that to be trite or to undermine the education that people have received. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So if you have a PhD and you've never been saved, that doesn't make you an authority in spiritual matters. You know, you might be an authority in whatever subject that you teach. And then again, you can have a PhD in comparative religions. And since all religions are based upon the lie of the devil, your PhD is worth squat when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. And I respect people that have spent the time working, going to school to get degrees in particular fields and so forth. But when it comes to the Word of God, I wrote a note one time in my book, Walking in the Truth, and gave it to an individual. And we can't. One thing that I've had to learn over the years is to discount most of what I was taught in Bible college. You know, because most Bible colleges are interested in getting bigger and bigger and wealthier and wealthier and all of this type of thing. And looking back, I can say that probably two or three of my professors I know were saved, but the rest, not being omniscient, the things they taught would make me think they weren't, because they didn't seem to have any spiritual understanding. I'm not saying that to pump myself up. I'm just saying that to illustrate the fact that you can't assume anything. And so when you go off to Bible college, you're supposed to learn about the Word of God, learn how to find the answers and so forth, but assume nothing. And so we can't assume that all of our teachers were actual men of God. There's some that were very evident that they were because of what they taught and how they taught. And there were some that raised great question because of what they taught and how they taught. They were primarily teaching you how to have a big, successful church, you know. And you do that by, for example, in my personal evangelism class, required reading was Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Where does that have anything, or how can that have anything to do with winning a soul to Christ? You know, in the first place, I can't win anybody. In the second place, God didn't call me to save souls. He called me to preach the word. Because God is the one that saves souls. You know, does he use human instruments? Yes. As Eric testified, he's sitting back there where Aaron and Joanne are sitting this morning, when one Sunday morning after coming to church ever since he was a little boy, all of a sudden the light came on. You know, it came on under my ministry, but I didn't save him. God did. He saved him with the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God. Okay? And in a one-on-one testimony with anybody, I can't recall a single time in my life when I've ever, quote-unquote, won a soul to Christ. You know, I've dealt with people when I was one of the counselors at First Baptist Church that came forward for whatever reason, I don't know, but after they had no spiritual understanding whatsoever, not even no concept that they were a sinner, sinners, and that God saved them by their grace, by His grace. And so I think they just came forward because they wanted to be the members, a member of the church, you know. And I wasn't very good at that job, you know, because I was trying to see some substance, you know. The one thing that was uppermost in my mind the morning that I, the Spirit of God quickened the truth of the Word of God to me was that I'm a sinner. Yeah. Yeah. When we think that we're, you know, now I'm a Christian, I belong to the church, blah, blah, blah. I'm a good person. I can be a good person. No, you're a sinner. And it's sin that is uppermost in your mind. So teaching is not an easy job. If any man offend not in word, the same is a mature man rather than perfect, and able to bridle the whole body. In other words, if you know your subject well enough so that you can teach it without making mistakes, you know, that's tremendous maturity. But we all make mistakes. And so we show, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouths that they may obey us. You know, just a little bit of pressure one way or the other. It's uncomfortable for the horse, so he turns. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. So considering the size of the ship and considering the size of the rudder, we can steer it one way or the other. So teaching, we can influence people, you know, in great masses to go in the wrong direction. You know, if we don't know what direction we're trying to go. You know, so that's what is what we're learning here. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. I think when they built that bonfire down in California, you know, they probably just kept throwing wood on it, and the sparks are going up in the air. And you know, I don't know how many people died. There's some they haven't found yet, and you know. Thousands and thousands of square acres of, you know, of timberland were burned over. You know, it doesn't take much to get it going. The fire that was at the Oxbow back in the 60s. And I can remember the sky was just covered with smoke. You see the sun up there, and the sun was always just an orange ball. You know, when you look, ordinarily when you look at the sun in the summertime, you can't look at the sun because it's so bright. But because of the smoke of the Oxbow fire, you know, you can look at it very easily. It's like looking through smoke glass. You know? And but that started with a piece of equipment that had backfired, and it threw a spark into some chips. And even the fire watch was there, and it didn't start burning, or he could notice it until he left. And once that fire got going, I've told you before, we logged that all the way up till the time that I had a heart attack in 82, and that fire was probably about 62, 63, you know, maybe 64. I'd have to look it up. Anyway, so that the tongue's a little member and boasteth great things, so behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Or a little error in teaching the truth of the Word of God can take you in a complete wrong direction. And we see that very evidently in this book of James, because all of the scholars think it was written to Christians. Yeah. When in fact it was written to unsaved Jews in the diaspora. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. If you don't have the word rightly divided, you know, and you make people think that somehow or other by the lives that they live, they get to heaven, that's what they think naturally, you're going to have a lot more people to preach to than we have to preach to. Because you're tickling man's ego when you tell him that he's a good person. You know? You can see how good we are when we have an election and elect a president, and we don't want to recognize him as president, no matter how much he's accomplished in the first 2 years, because we want to be in power. So we've got to find something wrong with him and obstruct, obstruct, obstruct. Is that what our Constitution is about? You know, in the natural world? We can see a comparison then in the spiritual realm. You know, we want to be in power. We want to have a whole bunch of people under us. So let's tell them what they want to hear. And we'll have a lot more than if we tell them that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So it says, every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. You ever been down the sea world and see those people in the water with those orcas and they got whales jumping up out of the water and doing all kinds of stunts and everything? That's pretty amazing, you know. And just one slap of the tail, and that trainer is no more, you know. But he's been tamed of man, and so forth. But it says, every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. And since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, the deadly poison is somehow or other man wants to involve his works in his relationship with God. You know? And there's no place for it. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, he's speaking to unsaved Jews, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. That is, when Adam was created, he was created in the image of God, but he fell from that image, and he produced a race of people that were in his image, not God's image. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. You know? And when we think about it, Can anybody control their tongue? You're driving down the road, and the guy, come on, you're in a 40-mile-an-hour zone, and you're driving 25, and you're in the center lane, and the guy that's next to you is pacing with you, and I've got to get somewhere, then the old, I used to love to ride with Norma. We were coming back when we were baking crackers back in those days, back the late 80s and early 90s. And she came down River Road, and we hit the light there by the market, River Loop 2. And so she did a quick right turn and then a quick left turn into the parking lot, and then another left turn and another right turn back into the lane and kept going. She wasn't about to wait for that light. I loved her. She was my wife's best friend, and there was never another one made like her. she just didn't want to, she figured out, okay, I can make a free right turn, that's okay. And then there's no cars here, I can turn in that parking lot, that's okay. I can turn back into the road, that's okay. So I didn't have to wait at the light. Now, I don't know what a police officer would think if he observed her doing that, but actually everything she did was legal. But she didn't stop for the stop sign. Okay. All right. Then what we have to understand, and I'm going to close with this, and I'll mark it so we can pick up here next time, that the fountains send forth at the same place. Now think about this. You've got a fountain, and on a hot day, how nice it is to drink of that cold, clear water coming out of that fountain. But he says, now the fountains send forth at the same place sweet water, or water that's fit to drink, and bitter or brackish water. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now, the fresh water speaks of the water of life. And in this case, it's brackish water rather than salt water. It's water that's not fit to drink. And Christ is the water of life. And can we give forth a message that we're trying to win souls with a message that isn't true? Can't be done. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And people, can actually be saved in churches that really don't understand what they're preaching, but they preach enough of the truth, and the Spirit of God can use that to save a soul. But we want to be right about what we preach and what we teach, and it requires that we study to show ourselves approved, not to you, but approved unto God, and so that we can rightly divide the Word of God. That's like putting a picture puzzle together. You can't, grab a piece and make it fit anywhere because you think that's where it goes. It has to fit together properly, and that's the way that we, when we're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, it's like putting a picture puzzle together. And how do you start with a picture puzzle? Well, you find all the pieces that have a straight edge on them. And some pieces have straight edge on two sides, so that's going to be a corner. And so you can find those, and you get the outside, put together. But you haven't got a picture yet. You've got quite a few pieces of the puzzle put together. You've just framed it. But until you get all the pieces in the right spots, you don't have the picture. And that's what it means to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the word of God, and we recognize that apart from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and many, many hours of reading the word of God, and comparing scripture with scripture, and here a little, and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, we come to know the truth of the word of God. And in this lifetime, we probably will never know it completely, but we grow to a level of maturity so that you can use us to teach others, that they may in turn teach others. Just bless as we give forth the truth of the word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.